Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all having a good morning? Worshiping God, singing praises. Excellent songs. Thank you so much, Brother Willie. The privilege to be led in, be led by you in song. So, Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding." Or another way to word that is, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. See, the Bible encourages us to do all we can to get wisdom. You go all through the book of Proverbs, and wisdom is the principal thing in Proverbs. Wisdom is that thing that the Proverbs writer, who mostly is Solomon, but there were other men that did write the Proverbs, said, get wisdom. You need to obtain this thing called wisdom. Well, okay, God, fair enough. I need to get wisdom. But could you tell me where I turn to obtain this great thing? This thing that you have gone through great lengths to explain to me and give to me in detail and tell me what it is? Where exactly do I turn? How do I know I am obtaining wisdom from the right location? We're going to look at that this morning. We're going to use 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Obviously, y'all are very smart folks. I've got the big Bible this morning, working out of the English Standard Version this morning, and most of the verses play along exactly parallel to the King James. There's just a few differences here and there, but nothing that should throw you off in reading along with me this morning. So Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, and we're actually going to start with his introduction. You know, usually when we read one of the letters, and I'm not saying Doug has done this, you're not included in the usually here, but a lot of times when we're reading the letters that Paul wrote, what happens? We kind of skim over the introduction. It was just this pleasantry that, you know, Paul told them, okay, this is me, and I'm an apostle, and I'm writing from Jesus. But if you pay careful attention to his introduction, they're always kind of catered to the message of the entire letter that he's about to write. And 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, but we won't have time to go into 3 this morning, are all about where to obtain wisdom. And once we know, and knowing where to obtain it, not being scared to be convicted enough to continue obtaining it from that source, and why it's so very important that we do know where to obtain wisdom and that we do obtain wisdom. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see already that Paul's purpose is to follow God, that Paul's mission, he has been called by God. Paul's avenue in life is to go down the road that God says that he should go down. But he says the church of God that is in Corinth, the assembly of God, the congregation of God. You are unified in who you are. Why? Because you are called of God just like I am called of God. And you know what that brings us? That brings us the privilege of being sanctified, of being set apart, of being holy. And that, therefore, allows us to have unity with all Christians everywhere who have been called by God and who are set apart, who are sanctified, who are purified by the Lord. So he begins this letter in his introduction with this idea, saying we follow God. And we are assembled for God. And we are set apart by God. And that unifies us. That doesn't have us in division with one another. That gives us a common bond, if you will. He begins with this idea of a common bond because the church at Corinth was dealing with a whole lot of division, a whole lot of divisiveness. But now watch where he heads with this. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul reminds them and says, listen, I thank God because he gives you his grace. And we talked a little bit about grace this morning. Unmerited favor. And we usually, when thinking about grace, our mind goes immediately to the forgiveness of sins. And that's very true. But Paul says here that part of God's grace, something God gave us with his grace, is God's wisdom. You see, they would know how to speak. They would know what to think, the knowledge part there, because God, by his grace, has given us his wisdom. We don't deserve to be given God's wisdom, and yet God has wholesale given it to us. Paul starts out, and he shows them, he reminds us that wisdom, the source of it, is God. The source of all wisdom is God. So he starts this with the idea of being unified together as one, and then encourages and says, I love and I thank God because his grace has given you his wisdom. And what did that wisdom allot the brethren here at Corinth? That the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. They took the wisdom and they taught others about Jesus. Something that all Christians have been called to do. And had they not done that, they wouldn't have been receiving God's grace. They wouldn't have been obtaining his mercy, his wisdom, the proper way, if they were not teaching others. But it's interesting that he says, so that you don't lack any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus, who will sustain you to the end guiltless, and he is faithful, and you are called to the fellowship of his Son. So, taking in God's wisdom and acting accordingly will sustain us, whether Jesus comes in our lifetime or we die before that happens, we are sustained guiltless before God because we have taken in God's wisdom and we have done something with it. That's how he starts this letter. Like I said, usually we'd kind of read this and go, oh, those are all things we're aware of. And that's very true. These are general Christian principles right here. If someone is a Christian and they're not aware of the things Paul says in verses 1 through 9, they've really missed a lot. But here's the reason. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He takes this concept of unity. He takes this concept of the wisdom of God given by God's mercy, by God's grace, and he says, you need to be unified. In mind, in knowledge. You need to agree on what you speak. Why, Paul? Why do you go here with these brethren? He says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, when it comes to wisdom, many times we can get caught up in men's wisdom, in man's wisdom. And that's exactly what had happened here at the church of Corinth. They said, well, you know, Paul is this great man. He writes many letters to many people, and he has gone the world around, basically, and he has helped set up congregations and gone back through and helped set up elderships, and he has done so much to help the church. Well, I'm going to follow Paul. And we know elsewhere Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. But that wasn't the idea there. Paul wasn't saying, I want you to say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos. He says, is Christ divided? How can you say, I follow this man, and another Christian says, well, no, I follow this man, and yet someone speaks up and says, well, no, I follow Christ. see, that person's got it right, but these other people had it wrong. And Paul makes a very powerful point when he says, did I die for you? Was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? See, these were all people who initially understood, I need to follow Christ. I need to follow God's wisdom. But then somewhere along the way, they got caught up in man's wisdom for one reason or another. Something I think of here that we can unwittingly get caught up in is getting in a biblical discussion with someone, and they open the Bible and they say, well, see, here it says thus and such. And you say, well, I see what you're saying, but I disagree with you. And they say, well, why? And you say, well, because this commentary that I've been reading says that that's not what it means. You see, unfortunately, there are members of the Lord's church that will disagree with the preacher or anyone else when they disagree with maybe what Adam Clark has said, or Foy E. Wallace, or any commentators of days gone by. Not to say there's anything wrong with reading these commentaries. There's great things to be gained from them. But Christians have unwittingly basically said, I follow Adam Clark, or I follow Foy E. Wallace, or whoever, when they take what a commentary says over what the Bible says. Commentators can be wrong. They're just men giving their interpretation, their ideas of what the Bible says. That's just one example. It can happen elsewise. There are folks who have what is commonly called among preachers, quote-unquote, preacher-itis. And what this means is whatever the preacher says goes. Whatever he says a verse says, that's got to be what it says. No. I didn't die for your sins. You weren't baptized in my name. And that's the very strong point Paul is making here. He makes this distinction and he says, unfortunately, you have gone off and you have begun to follow man's wisdom. Whether you have realized it or not, that's what you're doing. And you're following the wrong way. Why is this so important? And someone says, well, you know, they've got the mode of salvation right. They have a lot right. But when it comes to this one or two things, they just always agree with the commentary. They always agree with the preacher or this great Christian they knew who's very wise. They always agree with that person. Here's why. Paul said, is Christ divided? When we do that, we divide Christ. We make Christ look like this being who says you can be divided among one another. You don't have to be of the same mind. You don't have to be of the same judgment. You don't have to agree on things. And then it looks like the church is divided. I don't know if y'all have ever heard one of, I think, the biggest, most well-used, well-known arguments, rather, at least in my experience, and it's actually not really an argument, but someone will say, well, I don't really know about the Bible because, I mean, there's just so many denominations. There's so many belief structures. How do you know which one to follow? And if they're all divided, if they can't agree, well, there's got to be something wrong with the Bible. It's part of the point Paul's making here. You see, people are going to look. People are going to look to Corinth and say, I want to follow Christ. Why would I follow Jesus if his followers are divided? The reason they were divided is because they forgot the source of true wisdom. And that true wisdom says Christ is not divided. Christ did die for you. You were immersed in his name. So you follow Christ. But then Paul makes a side point here and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How many times have you heard, and maybe you have never heard this, but I have. Someone will look to a preacher, and they'll say, oh, he's baptized this many people. And they'll glorify that man for the amount of folks that he's immersed. An example is Marshall Keeble. Phenomenal preacher, absolutely amazing preacher from 1920s, 1930s. Awesome Christian, great man. And he baptized well over 3,000 people. and folks are impressed by that. See, the focus is wrong. Paul says, it doesn't matter if I've baptized even one person, because Christ didn't send us to immerse. Yes, immersion is important. Immersion is the point where you contact the blood. Immersion is the point where you become a member of the church. But that's not what we've been sent to do. If we were only sent to immerse, how are people going to know why they should be immersed? Paul says, I was sent to preach. That's why I was sent. That's interesting, because that kind of goes against man's wisdom, doesn't it? Man would say, well, baptism puts you into the church. That's true. God's wisdom says that. So man's wisdom, man agrees with God, and then man says, oh, and that man over there has baptized 250 people in the last 10 years, and that fellow's only baptized two, so he must not be a very good preacher. No, that's not the case. You see, unfortunately, it is true that there are congregations of the Lord's church that have got so caught up in man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom, that there are actually congregations that, as a preacher, when you submit an application or you go to get hired there, they'll let you know one of our stipulations is if you don't baptize 5 people a month, your job's on the chopping block. Excuse me? That's not what God's wisdom says. You see, and I understand why we can get caught up in that, because baptism is so very important. But in the Great Commission, we weren't sent to baptize. We were sent to teach. Baptism is part of that. But God says, if you teach others my wisdom, you've fulfilled your part of the bargain. It doesn't matter if I teach everyone in the world and no one wants to be immersed. That doesn't matter for my salvation. And so my focus needs to be on teaching. What? Teaching God's wisdom. So Paul starts off this letter with this idea of unity, with this idea of being sanctified in the Lord, of called by God. And then he mentions that you get your wisdom from God, and that's how you are found guiltless, when you follow that wisdom. And then he turns and he encourages these brethren to stop being divided, because they had gone off into man's wisdom, whether some of them realized it or not, and it seems to be that many of them knew what they were doing. They went off into men's wisdom, and this shouldn't be the thing that they should have been doing. They should have been following Christ, because Christ is not divided. And then that great example of Paul saying, I wasn't sent to baptize. I was sent to teach. And Paul even says, I don't even remember how many folks I baptized. That's how insignificant that was to Paul in him following God's wisdom. He says, I was sent to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. But wait a minute. Isn't the cross wisdom? Isn't that God's wisdom? Yeah, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He says, I didn't come to you with eloquent wisdom of man. I didn't come to you with man's wisdom. I came to you with God's wisdom. Because if I came to you to preach the gospel, and I told you my opinion, you know what I do? I rob the gospel of the power of the cross. I rob the cross of all the power it has when I start to tell you what I think instead of what God thinks. He goes on. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, man will look at God's word and say, that's a fool's errand. That is foolishness. That is utter and sheer stupidity to even bother following, because we know better than that. See, oftentimes, not everyone, but oftentimes those who are not members of the body of Christ, who have not begun to follow true wisdom, they will look at the Bible and say, that's foolishness. What does God say about this? He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God basically calls out all who would say, God, your wisdom is folly. Your wisdom is no wisdom at all. It is foolishness. God says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is that person who can prove that my wisdom is folly? Paul even uses a bit of sarcasm and irony here, and he says, it pleased God by that very foolishness to preach. It pleases God that we share with others what they see as foolishness. But the main idea here is why. Why do they see it as foolishness? One of the reasons is because God, throughout time, has always used means to an end that look to man like they're illogical. They look like they're utter foolishness. For example, there in the book of Joshua, when they go before Jericho, and God says, go around it this many times and blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls will fall. I dare say if we called up our fellas over there in the Middle East and said, hey guys, I know how we can win this thing. Just start circling around the encampments and blow some horns and shout. They'll laugh us to the end of the world. And rightly so, because it doesn't make any logical sense. It's the same thing with Naaman dipping in the Jordan 7 times. If I have leprosy today and I go and I dip in the Jordan 7 times, get me a plane ticket and go over there and deal with customs and everything and go to the Jordan and dip in it 7 times, they heal me of my leprosy? Nope. You see, God has chosen all throughout time things that when we only look at them from a physical perspective, they seem like they're utter foolishness. They're completely and totally illogical. They don't make any sense from the physical standpoint. But God is a spiritual God. And God has His hand in things. And if God says, do this and thus and such will happen, that's the way it works. But that looks like foolishness to men. What did Naaman even say when he was told, go dip in the Jordan? He says, are not the Abana and Pharpar much cleaner, much better rivers where I'm from to go dip in? He didn't understand that the power of the commandment lied in the power of God, not in the river, not in what he was actually doing. See, God's wisdom would have us do things that simply don't make perfect logical sense from the physical perspective. Someone says, how does being dunked in water, how in the world does that take away your sins? Are sins something literal? Are they something that are physically attached to me? Nope. There's something that are spiritual in nature. And so it takes something spiritual in nature to get rid of them. See, God's wisdom looks like folly to many people because they can't get a spiritual mindset going. All they can do is think upon the physical. And when we are so attached to that, it doesn't matter how much we say, well, yeah, God has wisdom. There's still going to be a bit of His wisdom that we're going to go, but I think this part is utter folly. I think this part is total foolishness. Well, that's not true. And God calls out those people that would say that. He calls them out because here's the thing. As finite man, as those who don't have all knowledge of the universe, who can't see everything and don't know everything, we cannot, of our own accord, obtain true wisdom. It's an utter and absolute and total impossibility. I can figure out some things on my own, but I can't figure out everything. I can't figure out true wisdom because there are limits to my knowledge and my understanding. God calls these people out because there are no limits to His knowledge. There are no limits to His understanding. There are no limits to the things that He sees. He sees everything. Therefore, God can call out everyone who says, no, I'm wise and you're a fool, because they're going to be wrong every single time. So the encouragement here that God is giving those at Corinth who had been swept up in the knowledge of man, in the wisdom of man, is don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by those who say you are a fool for following God's wisdom. Don't be intimidated by that, because they're wrong. Why are they wrong? Because they can't know. Because they don't have a higher standard that can tell them these things. And that last verse there is very interesting to me. He says, the folly of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Does that mean that God is foolish or that God is weak? Nope. That means that this very folly that people think he is using, it's wiser than anything they could ever do. Or the thought here could also be, if God could be a fool, at his most foolish moment, he would still be wiser than the wisest man who's ever lived. If God could be weak, at his weakest moment, he'd still be stronger than the strongest man who has ever lived. We get this great encouragement to stand convicted and not back down from true wisdom when we know it. But he continues here. Now he's going to turn the tables, and he's going to use Corinth as their own example. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised to the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He says, Corinth, you know full well what it's like to disregard man's wisdom when they say you're a fool, because not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you are rich. Not many of you are famous in any way. And what does man's wisdom say? Man's wisdom may often say, if you are not of noble birth, you're nothing. You're no one. If you don't obtain great riches in this life, your life was a waste. If you don't obtain all of these things, your life was a waste. But what does God say? God says, you're fine the way you are. You're fine the way you are. You're fine the way you are. Because as long as you follow my wisdom, you are content in these things. Paul turns this and says, Corinth, you know full well how this works. You understand what it means to know who you are and where you are and things you can't change that the world says are folly to you. So you understand what it's like to remain convicted. And he says, God has used through time lowly folks to do his will. Why? So that men will not glory in themselves but in God. We could go to all of those men of the Old Testament, and there are so many that were the youngest child, were the weakest child, maybe of the weakest tribe, and God chose them to do great things. Even Jesus himself was from Nazareth, who people despise. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what they said. And they said, well, you're just a carpenter's son. How dare you try and bring us God's wisdom? You have no right to do that. God put Jesus in a life where he was of a lowly birth, where he was of a lowly profession, where he was from a lowly city. Why? So that when Jesus came through and Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and became the Messiah, that no one could say, well, Jesus did it of his own accord. See, they knew that he needed God. Just like David in the Old Testament, just like Gideon and all of these other men that were chosen from lowly portions of this world, that man's wisdom would say, that's useless. You'll never amount to anything. God says, oh, you will if you follow me. And I do this so that those men could never turn around and say, it was because of me. It was all me. I'm the one who's responsible for this. And so that we could look at how God functions and know it wasn't because of them. It was because of God. Oh, yes, it was because they followed God's wisdom. But the power didn't come from them. The power came from God. So he says, Corinth, you know full well how this works, to stand up to those who say it's foolishness, who say that God's wisdom is folly. But now he turns this to himself. And remember, there were those who said, I follow Paul, the great Paul, the man that Jesus himself chose to go to the Gentiles. He set up all these congregations, these elderships. I follow him. Paul's about to say, oh, brethren, even I am of a lowly estate and require the power of God. He says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. To put it simply, Paul was not a great orator. Paul was not someone that if he was preaching on the corner and you heard him but didn't understand the words coming out of his mouth, you would simply be drawn to the dynamic way that he was speaking. Paul didn't speak eloquently. He was not blessed with that talent. We turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 10 beginning in verse 9. He says, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. You see, Paul could write powerful, phenomenal letters, and we know that. We read them all the time. He had a lot of weight and power when he wrote. He had that ability. But his speech was weak. His speech was contemptible. And in 2 Corinthians 11, in the first half of verse 6, he says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. When Paul was before the brethren at Corinth, he was trembling. He was in fear. Why? Because he wasn't a good public speaker. But he says, where was the power, brethren? It was in the knowledge that I brought you. It was in the wisdom that I gave to you. That's where the power was. He says, so even I have to stand up to those who say, well, you can't speak publicly. You don't deserve to teach people. You're not a great speaker. He says, that's man's wisdom. That's not what God says. God says, as long as I have the wisdom that comes from God to share with others, I am a great speaker in God's eyes because I share the power with others. I may stumble over my words from time to time. I may not be able to give all of these amazing practical illustrations. But if I can give you the truth of the word, that's what God is focused on. That's all God cares about concerning my delivery. Ultimately, he says, brethren, you come from a lowly estate. You understand what it means to stand up to those who say it's folly and what you do and who you are. I come from a lowly estate in my speaking ability. I understand what it's like to stand up to those who say it's folly for what you do and who you are. But if we are following God's wisdom, that's what matters. That's the important thing. Not to be swept away into man's wisdom, but to see what God has to say. But did you notice, as of yet, Paul hasn't said anything about where to obtain that wisdom. He says it comes from God. He says, I have taught it to you. But specifically, where do you and I go to obtain this wisdom? He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Could anyone tell me exactly what I'm thinking right now? You may have an educated guess. Megan might be like, well, maybe you're thinking about monkeys or bananas or something silly. You know, she knows me well. That wasn't what I was thinking of. But you don't know what I'm thinking, do you? But you know what I'm saying. But when I pause and say, I've got something in my mind, as an absolute, you could never sit there and go, that's easy, I know what you're thinking. Why? Because you don't know my mind unless I tell it to you. And that's the same exact point that Paul is making here. We don't know God's mind unless He has told it to us. We can try to find as much wisdom as possible, but without God telling it to us, there's so much wisdom we will never know. We will never know the direct commandments of God without Him informing us of them. How is that? By the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who is God, who knows God, who can tell us what God is thinking. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that is, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Oh, so that means that herein is the wisdom of God. Herein is the mind of God. This is where I can turn to know that I'm right with God. This is where I can turn to know if I am in unity with my brethren, if I'm following God's wisdom, or if I'm following man's wisdom. This is where I can turn to find that out. The Spirit of God, who gave these very words, who gave us an inkling into God's wisdom, so that we can understand that wisdom. And I'm sure, I have no doubt, y'all are a very smart bunch, that at the beginning of the lesson, when I said, where do we go to know where true wisdom is? You said, well, duh, the Bible. But a lot of people don't realize that. And Paul goes to great lengths here, talking to those who already knew where to find real wisdom and reminding them of where to look and why it's so important to look there and why it's so important to be convicted that it is wisdom and is not folly. He says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, that person who says God's wisdom is folly, can parts of it be grasped? Absolutely. But he'll never fully understand all of it because he doesn't want to, because he thinks it's foolishness. If you think something is foolishness, are you going to give it the respect that it deserves? No. He says the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual person judges all things by what? By the wisdom of God. He says, but the spiritual person can't be judged by anyone. Does that mean that you can't look at me and assess my life? No, that's not what he's talking about. He says the ways that he is assessing things, the very wisdom he is assessing things by, you can't judge that. Why? Because if you do, you're trying to instruct the Lord. Friends, we can't instruct the Lord because we have the mind of the Lord. It's been given to us so that we know it. Many men have come along and have tried to figure out the meaning of life. You go to college and take philosophy classes, or go to my office and look at all the philosophy books I have on my shelf, and you open them up. There will always be a chapter. Well, is there a God? What is this? And then, what is the meaning of life? Many men have come along and tried to figure the answer to this question out. But you know what? By ourselves, with our limited understanding of the world, we can never know the answer to that. Someone gave a great example one time and said, imagine, if you will, I was watching a video, and he was on the beach, and he drew a circle on the beach. And he said, this circle represents one man's thought on the meaning of life. But then the next man comes along, and he crosses that circle out, and he says, you're wrong. This is the meaning of life. This is the wisdom of life. Well, the next man comes along, he crosses that out and says, no, this is it. And that will go on forever because we have our opinions as man. We don't have all knowledge. We don't see all things. We don't have the mind of God. And without it, that will always go. But you see, God's wisdom and knowledge, I imagine, is a giant circle encompassing all of them that you just can't cross out. And that's right here. That's in the Bible. That's where we go for wisdom. That's how we know if we're being wise in this world or not. It's a very simple point, but Paul went to great lengths and kind of stretched the point for a lot of different reasons. And I hope that I haven't belabored the point over much this morning, and you can see why Paul stretched it out. Because there's a whole lot to this. We often just think, well, I go to the Bible. Sometimes we forget all of the importance therein and all of the conviction involved therein. So I have to ask this question, as I always do, some manner of this question at the end of a lesson. If you were to die today, or if Jesus comes back 20 minutes from now, maybe 20 seconds from now, we don't know, and God says to you, you are before the judgment seat of God, and he says, why didn't you follow my wisdom? Why were you following man's wisdom? What will your answer be? Or if he says, whose wisdom were you following? What will your answer be? And will you be able to answer, I was following yours, Lord? And he says, yes, you're correct. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or will you say, well, kind of agreed with some of the things you said, never really went the whole way, never really did everything your wisdom, because I kind of thought otherwise. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you because you never begun to follow my wisdom. If you were to die today, and God would ask you that question, what would your answer be? Are you a Christian? Have you become a Christian? Have you taken the steps to follow God's wisdom and to continue in it in conviction? Or are you already a Christian who's done that and you followed man's wisdom and you stumbled? Friends, we love you so much. We want you to come to Christ as we stand and we sing this song.